As you all know, I am a context person. Context for me is absolutely essential. And the maddening thing is that we're not living in the first century or back before all of that. And so we sit here with our context. And what is going on in these scriptures that we heard read today? How can we understand? How can we know what those people were hearing and how they were hearing it and what it was like to them? So we've got to get some context. And one of the best teachers of biblical context that I know of is a man named Ray Vanderland. And he has done many series. He's written books on it and is a wonderful set of videos that you can get on the Bible. And what he does, though, is he takes you to the place and he puts you with those people and he helps you understand what's going on there, how they were thinking, what the prophets were saying or whatever, or what Jesus was saying, and what that might have actually felt like and what it might have meant to them so that we can understand for ourselves. So he explains something I want to share with you today about our gospel situation. In Jesus' day, every synagogue had a school. The boys and the girls up to about age 12 or 13, bar mitzvah, went to the school, and most of the children memorized a good bit of the Torah, which is the first five books, the books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. And then at that age, most children concluded their schooling and went to work full time. Girls to their homes to work there or to be married and to start a family themselves. And the boys would go and work in whatever the family business was. Only a few specially selected boys continued in schooling in what was called Bet Midrash, which was like high school, spiritual, biblical high school teaching. And they were there to learn under the rabbi the deeper meaning of the Torah and to memorize much of the rest of the Old Testament. Of these, a very select few went on to become Talmid, disciples. Jesus had many followers, but 12 of them were specially chosen by him. And those disciples were his Talmid. And the difference here was that a Talmid, a disciple, wanted not just to learn from the rabbi, but his purpose, his goal was to be exactly like that rabbi. These Talmidim is the plural, lived with the rabbi 24 hours a day. They studied everything with him and everything about him. And a rabbi was very selective in choosing them. He insisted that they know the Old Testament and have the ability and a passion to be just like him. He would expect his Talmidim to memorize the entire Old Testament, an unbelievable level of commitment. Normally, someone who wanted to become a disciple asked a rabbi, "May I follow you?" But Jesus said, "Come. Follow me." Jesus was a different kind of rabbi. When Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and called to Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him, they were fishermen working in the family business. Their schooling by the local rabbi had ended. They hadn't made it as Bet Midrash or Talmidim, as disciples who were all in. But even so, Jesus chose them. Many disciples who chose rabbis and tried to follow them didn't make it. But this Rabbi Jesus chose them. To be chosen like that by Rabbi Jesus meant something amazing. That they would have understood that Jesus believed in them. That he believed that they could do it. They could follow him. As a way of encouragement, Jesus reminded them later on in the Gospels, "Remember, you did not choose me. I chose you." So if we've followed our rabbi faithfully and he has trained us well and he believes we can do something, we should feel confident in his word when he tells us to try. We see something like this in the story of Jesus walking on the water. When Jesus, the rabbi, walks on the water, Peter calls out, "Rabbi, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says to Peter, "Come." And Peter does for a moment until he finds himself failing to believe what his rabbi believes he can do. And here I believe we find the meaning of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first beatitude is the foundation of everything else he says in that sermon. We must understand it if we are to understand the rest. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he's talking to people who are sinners. People who are spiritual failures. Poor in spirit is the term he uses. He's pointing to an amazing spiritual reality offered to these spiritual failures. He's offering God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is for you, he says. Jesus shows in today's Sermon on the Mount text that we read that the Pharisees have a righteousness that looks good to the eye. Do not murder. They prohibit murder as they should. But though they don't allow murder, they hate. And Jesus explains that hatred is the root sin that leads to murder. So murder is hidden in their hearts, and they have no power to overcome it. So when Jesus says to sinful people, "The kingdom of heaven is yours," he's proclaiming a type of good news that no one has ever imagined. He's saying, "I'm bringing something to you that will conquer even the evil roots of sin," which is why our rabbi Jesus calls us. He's fully confident we can become like him. How? That's the question, isn't it? How? You think about yourself, I think about myself, and I think, what are you talking about? How can I do that? It's by the power of heaven which Jesus himself wields for us, out of love for us. Did you ever notice how few instances Jesus raises the issue of people's sin with them? He's with sinful people all the time. That Samaritan woman at the well that comes out, who has had five husbands and the guy she's living with isn't her husband, never a mention of her sin there. Or the rich ruler who comes to Jesus with the question, "What must I do?" No mention of sin there. How about Zacchaeus? There up in the tree, No mention of it. If Jesus mentions it at all, it's often to focus on his love and forgiveness of sinners. As in the time when he goes to the Pharisee's house to dine, and that woman comes in and is weeping at his feet and anointing them with ointment and wiping them with her hair. And Jesus points out how, though she is a sinner, she loved much. That her behavior shows that she sees how much he loves her, how he has forgiven her. It's the Pharisees who want to focus on sin and harp on sin and lay all that on people. So Jesus' word, repent and believe the good news, does not mean stop sinning. That's clear in today's gospel text, isn't it? Jesus shows the depth of sin in our hearts. Sin that is humanly impossible to stop doing. Jesus uses repent here in a different sense. He's saying, stop, turn away from relying on the Pharisees' way of trying to get life right. Human effort to overcome sin. He goes on to say, just after this, your righteousness will have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you ever want to get into the kingdom of God. So repent means turn to the one who can get the job done. Turn to me. I can make it happen. How? Again, how? And here we have the prophets of old to tell us. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll remove the old heart of sin. I'll put a new spirit in you. But just how does that new life work? It's clear that putting our faith in Jesus doesn't put an end to our sinning. So what's going on here? Here we turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In his letter to them, he addresses believers. If you go and look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, he's talking to believers. Folks like all of us here who put our faith in Jesus. And though they truly have God's new life, Paul says he can't address them that way. He calls them carnal, people of the flesh. Yet notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't kick them to the curb. Rather, he calls them infants. And that's a key image. What's an infant? An infant is an immature person. It's someone on the way to maturity. Hasn't gotten there yet. Still on the way to becoming an adult. And the key idea there is that they're on the way. It is a lifelong journey. So when we realize that we cannot fix our sinful hearts, and look to Jesus, and now we come back to the context, as our rabbi. The one who believes in us. And the one that we want to be like. He begins, when we do that, to do an eternal process, spiritual process in us. And unleashes an eternal kingdom life within us. That's why St. Paul, in his greeting to these Corinthians, these wayward Corinthians, can say, I thank God for all of you. What? Paul is giving thanks for these people that he's fixing to point out their waywardness? Why? And here's what he says, because of the grace given to you through Christ Jesus, when you trusted in him. And he goes on to say that they don't lack any spiritual gift as they wait for the day of Jesus' coming. The same Jesus who will sustain them to the end, guiltless, until he returns. So however we may struggle in our spiritual life, we have a rabbi with the love and the power to sustain us. And we can always turn to him. We can always go to him, especially when we fail. Now, C.S. Lewis has written something in his book, Mere Christianity, and actually, Brian quoted it to us last week, but I want to read this to you because it just explains so beautifully what God is up to in his work of redeeming us sinners. He says, a live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can to some extent repair itself. In the same way, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat in some degree the kind of voluntary death that Christ himself carried out. That is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is one, or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks that any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but rather that God will make us good because he loves us. Is that not absolutely stunning? Every time I read that, every time I realize that, I'm amazed. This is precisely what St. Paul is referring to when he writes his letter to the Romans, and in chapter 7, he explains the dynamic of trying to do right, only to find sin pulling him down. And trying not to do the wrong thing, only to find sin pulling him down. And he cries out, who will deliver me from this? And then he gives the answer, it is Jesus. It is Jesus who will do this. So today in our communion service, after the offertory, when Jeff stands here and turns to us and says, lift up your hearts, let's imagine ourselves out on that Galilean hillside, looking up at Jesus himself speaking to that crowd, and Jesus turning and saying, lift up your hearts to me. And Lord, we would reply, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We do. And then imagine him saying to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, all of you. For I offer you the kingdom of heaven. I'm here for you. Believe in me. Believe God is with you now to grow his new kingdom heart in you. And when the celebrant invites us to give thanks, and we respond, it is meet and right so to do, we're saying, Jesus, thank you for this gift. Thank you for this. It's undeserved. You give it because I need it, not because I deserve it. This kingdom heart that you give to me. And may his body and blood that we receive today be a reminder that he truly loves us, that he will continue to be our rabbi, teaching, correcting, empowering us, because we look to him. We put our faith in him. When the Bible shows me this, when it shows me what an amazing rabbi he is, I know he's the rabbi that I want to be like. Amen.